Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We're delighted to be with you again today to tackle your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. You got questions about a relationship with God. As that relationship's revealed in His divinely inspired Word, the Bible, hey, jump on. We would love for you to be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. How can you do that? Well, the easiest way is join us live and in real time on our Facebook feed. We're available for you at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Go on Facebook, look that up, click on the icon there, and you will see my smiling face and my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. We are here to join you for the next hour to tackle your questions. If you sign online, you're using a cell phone, you'll see right underneath our image, our comment corner. You can get your questions to us there directly. If you're logging on a computer, you'll see on the lower left-hand side of the screen a little icon that says Bible Question and Answer Program. Just click on that. And on the right-hand side of your screen, you'll see our comment corner come up. You can let us know that you're watching the broadcast. Always encouraging to have you simply check in. But even more importantly, if you can take the time to be able to share with us the questions about the Bible that are on your heart, we would love to have you control the content of the broadcast. We don't sit down and try to decide beforehand what subjects we think you should be listening to. Rather, it's your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, if for whatever reason you can't join us live and on the air in our Facebook feed, maybe you're listening to us on Reach Radio 106.7 FM here in Tucson, KCEE 690 AM, also in Tucson, Arizona. We're available on both of those outlets. If you're a KNKT listener in Albuquerque or Life FM listener in Miami, Florida, feel free to get us a question by sending us your questions to our email address. That's questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you want to save some wear and tear on your fingertips and simply email us a question, we can certainly take those questions for you. Just access our toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212, and that will get you into our Google Phone application. You'll be asked who you want to leave a message for. Just say Reason for Hope, and then after the beep, I'll leave your question, and we'll be able to tackle it through that avenue as well. About where we go on the broadcast, entirely up to you. Your questions determine where we go on each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So, Sean, without any further ado, why don't we dive on in?
Yeah, starting off the broadcast, we had a question that I had the opportunity to engage with from Max. And in full disclosure, this was when I was watching Pastor's Perspective this afternoon in the Facebook chat room. However, since they were getting to the phone lines, so we had the opportunity to engage with them. So they get the secondary note, but we'll call dibs for this round.
Okay, I think question, I followed that.
The question was Abraham the first Jew? Or is the Jewish, and this is, and I quote from his question, the Jewish race something that was only specific after Isaac and Jacob? The short answer to this is that the Bible doesn't recognize something as race, that the Jewish people isn't a genetic question necessarily. You are a Jew if you are related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ethnically. But
there's a point of confusion that comes into all of this, and it's even tied into the expression Jew. The term Jew is a shortened form of Judah, referring to the tribe of Judah. If you know a little bit about Israel's history, you know that there was a civil war that took place between northern Israel and southern Israel right after the death of King Solomon. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, wasn't really a chip off the old block as far as wisdom was concerned, wanted to tax the people back to the Stone Age, and so the northern 10 tribes said, forget it, we're done, and so they went north. The southern two tribes became their own independent nation. They were called Judah at that time. And so when you read prophecies like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it refers to Judah, it's referring to those southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but shorthand, it's Judah. Well, again, The northern 10 tribes conquered by the Assyrians, sent off into captivity, the diaspora. The southern two tribes hung on about 120 years longer before their apostasy caught up with them, and largely were deported to Babylon. Mostly en masse, the people from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin came back after 70 years of exile in Babylon. They were largely the individuals that were the ones that re-pioneered Israel at that time. And so it became fairly apparent that because Judah was the dominant tribe in Israel, it was the kingly tribe, it was the tribe that David came from, and for those historical reasons, the Jewish people tied into all of that. Now, there's actually 11 other tribes of Israel that aren't related to Judah per se, but that's where that term Jew comes from. Now, to best answer Max's question, it's better, I think, generically to refer to the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not so much as Jews, which was a fairly late designation that was given to the totality of God's people, but to refer to them as Hebrews. That is probably the earliest reference that we see as far as the identification of Abraham. For instance, he was referred to as a Hebrew and so on. We have archaeological records of Hebrews being mentioned as being in the land of Canaan and so forth. So, you know, probably the best way to, the most accurate way to refer to all 12 tribes, again, if you're talking about, say, someone you run into whose name is Cohen, it means that they trace their lineage back to the priestly tribes. Cohen was the name, the Hebrew name for a priest. And so you're not dealing with a Jew or a member of the tribe of Judah, per se. You're dealing with a member from the tribe of Levi, ultimately. You know, there are individuals that also have little tells, if you will, as far as their background goes. If their name is Dan or something like that, then you would tend to see that. There's a Jewish politician now. His name is Naftali Bennett. So probably pretty good indicator that that's where his tribal roots went. So, you know, when we talk about the Jews and so on, you know, it's probably better to call them Hebrews. But as far as what makes a Hebrew in the eyes of God, I love what Romans 9 says about this. The Apostle Paul, talking about his countrymen, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now notice this last designation, to whom they're Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. In other words, God made a specific covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants and they as well would be his special people. The glory that people saw and had revealed the nature of God through their lives. The covenants that we see there, not just the covenant with Abraham, it was reiterated with Isaac, it was reiterated with Jacob, and then we have the Mosaic covenant in Sinai. The giving of the law, again, the specifics of that. The service of God, referring to the priestly system that was set up. The promises that God would make, again, you could take a look at Deuteronomy 27 and 28 as far as the promises for obedience and for disobedience, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who's over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, you know, if we want to find out exactly what the definition of God's chosen people is all about, I think Romans chapter 9 gives us a pretty specific checklist.
Yeah, and if we're going to refer to anyone as a Jew ethnically, it's going back to that family line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the phrase Jew is actually shorthand of Judah.
Judah, yeah, yeah.
Now, if we're going to take this in a general sense, it's not an ethnic issue. There are those of Israel who are not of Israel, right?
Right.
And vice versa. So what makes someone a part of this chosen people? Well, it's not a bloodline, it's not a genealogy, it's a promise that goes not just to Abraham, who wouldn't even be the first Jew, that would go all the way to Eve and to Seth. because Seth was the one who would carry on that promise to Noah, then to Abraham, then to Isaac.
The promise
Jacob,
given to Eve that his that her offspring
would
crush the head of the serpent.
Yeah. And notice that language, by the way, the seed of woman, not man and woman, yeah. Another foreshadowing.
Yeah.
But when we're talking about this issue, understand, the Bible doesn't recognize race. It does recognize family history, but not in a sense that it would divide us or make us inferior to each other.
Yeah.
The only thing that set aside the Jewish people was a promise of God. Now, God's made a promise likewise to us in the New Covenant, but what made the Jews special? It was that they brought the Messiah into the world, an honor that they and they alone have.
And they also have a special role to play in God's kingdom going forward, not only in the tribulation period where the 144,000, the two Jewish prophets we see in the book of Revelation are going to have a worldwide impact, but we also see that after the Lord returns, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and the Jewish people are going to have essentially all of the great and wonderful promises we see from the prophets literally and completely fulfilled during that thousand-year reign.
Yep. And as our tour guide in Israel, Steve, is oftentimes quoted as saying, that's basically the reason why the millennium has to be a thing, because God has a lot of promises he has yet to keep for the Jews specifically.
Yeah.
And either God's a shyster or he's not.
Yeah.
So that's why we look forward to that.
Yeah.
Got another question here. Why did God allow Jerusalem and the temple of God to be destroyed in the Old Testament as well as the New? Well, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, you read any of the minor prophets and as well the major, go anywhere right of Isaiah and before Ezra, and you're going to find several reasons given. I think the most pointed is found in Micah chapter 3, and let's start in verse 8. Micah speaking says, "Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." So sin's being pointed out here. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice." So what are the heads of state supposed to be doing? Enforcing justice, not hating it. "And pervert, twist all equity, who build up Zion," there's a reference to Jerusalem, "with bloodshed, and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us.' Therefore, because of you," who? The corrupt officials, leaders, and priests, "Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Why was the temple going to be destroyed in the Old Testament? It was because the people who were supposed to be worshiping God there weren't worshiping God there. They were using it as an excuse to get away with murder.
Yeah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, falling in love with the things of God without having a relationship with God is really called out. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings," just like you cited there in Micah, "and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come to stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We're delivered to do all these abominations'?" Now catch this in verse 11, because it ties into the second temple. It says, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." Now, a couple things. The Lord leads Jeremiah to point back what happened to Shiloh, to Israel at Shiloh, as a precedent for all of this. You might recall the incident in 1 Samuel, the first couple of chapters. Eli the priest had a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were kind of the old school equivalent of TV evangelists.
Corrupt ones in their
worst form. They were abusing people. They were taking the best of the offerings for themselves or beating people up, sexually harassing the women who volunteered at the temple, and Eli didn't restrain him. And finally, God said, that's enough. And so they got in, the people of Israel got into this battle with the Philistines. They came up with this bright idea. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. You know, I guess they'd seen Spielberg or something, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, and the people of Israel all screamed and yelled and celebrated because the Ark was there. Well, the Philistines heard them celebrating, and their spies came back and said, the God of the Israelites is there in the camp, because they had the Ark. And
no, he wasn't.
And they said, they're going to do to us what we meant to do to them. So
instead of running,
rather than being slaves the rest of our lives, might as well go down with our boots on. Let's attack, and if we are defeated, we're defeated. So they go and they attack, and lo and behold, Israel's defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant's captured. Well, there's a series of incidents where they take the Ark of the Covenant and put it before their god, the fish god Dagon, and Dagon ends up bowing down before the altar and then being broken in pieces. And then
the
God,
statue, yeah.
Then God strikes the Philistines with rats and hemorrhoids. And so in order to show the God of Israel they were really sorry about it, they made a golden image of a rat and a golden image of a hemorrhoid. I'm not sure what that looks like, but they did. And they set the Ark on a cart, and they just set it off with these cows and sort of brought it back. Well, in the interim, when Eli the priest heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, he was, I guess, grossly overweight, and he was sitting on a chair, and he fell backward, and we were told that his neck snapped. And
because he was a portly fella.
Hophni's wife was giving birth to a child. She died in childbirth, but before she died, she named the child Ichabod, which literally means no glory, because the glory of the Lord had departed when the Ark was captured. So what Jeremiah is saying, God was saying to him is, look, you've got this temple here, but it's going to be no more a shield for you than the Ark of the Covenant was back in the time of Eli. If you're wicked and evil, and you are using this as a cover and saying, oh, well, we got this wonderful thing here, and God will never let, you know, this temple be destroyed. Well, you're in for a rude awakening. And notice the quote here, has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Now, remember what Jesus said. You got that quote?
Yeah, I got it in Luke chapter 19. Do you want me to start in verse 41 or just go to the citation?
No, go ahead.
And noting this is when Jesus had just had his triumphal entry. Jesus was approaching the temple in verse 41 of Luke 19. He said, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And this is referring to Jerusalem as well as the temple, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies, the second destruction, will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you, catch this, one stone left upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Note, this was the second time he had to do this, by the way.
Yeah, Gospel of John records a first cleansing and then a second cleansing at the end of Jesus' ministry.
Oh, you couldn't possibly be that. It's a contradiction. Saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a
den of thieves.
Quoting Jeremiah. Wow. And then he began teaching daily in the temple, and the priest didn't like that. So when we're talking about this issue, what was the reason the first and the second temple was destroyed? Well as for Ezekiel, he notes the spirit departed from the temple. God
right.
wasn't investing in real estate. He wanted a relationship with
right.
his people.
Right.
It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't the geography. It was the Jews. And the Jews didn't want anything to do with God, so he left them alone. Which included all the perks of, you know, having your God to defend you.
Yeah.
See the old covenant. But when we're talking about the New Testament, it's the same deal. They didn't want a relationship with God, so he left, both literally and spiritually.
Yeah.
So that was the reason why the temple was destroyed. They didn't want God, so God didn't stick around.
And it's a real reminder to us not to fall in love with necessarily the things of God, and use that as a substitute for having a relationship with God himself. And boy, this hits close to home. I can't tell you how many guys I've known in ministry who've fallen in love with ministry but really lost their heart for the Lord. They like their position. They like to make sermons. They like the attaboys and the pats in the back, the perks of their position. They like being real estate moguls and broadcast mavens and things like this. And lo and behold, because they didn't have a relationship with God, sooner or later it came out in the wash. And they ended up, in a lot of these cases, losing everything. You know, you can build an empire for yourself, but the problem with that is you got to keep it going if the Lord isn't in it. So, you know, best just to keep your eyes on the Lord and focus on Him, to realize that the ministry isn't about, you know, building large sanctuaries and so forth for one's own ego and gratification. It's about sharing God's word and the power of His Spirit, reaching out to this lost and dying world with the good news of Jesus Christ, keeping things simple and focused. Otherwise, what's happened to others can easily happen to us. We can fall so in love with the trappings and surroundings of ministry that we end up having no heart for the one we probably got into it in the beginning to serve. So
yeah, that's what Jesus' address is to the church in Ephesus. Yes. You've left your first love, and if you don't go back to the basics, just know that I have loved you, then you are going to ultimately be treated as not a church at all.
Yeah, the lampstand's going to be removed. So you go to Ephesus today, and we're going to be visiting that place coming up in April if you'd like to go with us. But if you go to Ephesus today, you're going to just find an empty ruin. I mean, it's a magnificent ruin.
Yeah, it's nice.
But it's a ruin nonetheless. So that lampstand that was burning bright for a while, read the first book of Ephesians, completely got snuffed out.
Yeah. All right, I got a question from Bob, who wants to know about the commandment for lying and wants to know with the different types of lies that are out there, the white lie and outright lie, misrepresentations, false accusations, and so forth. Are they all given the same weight? And it's narrowed down to this, and thank you, Bob, for doing so. Is a truth withheld considered a lie? Well, I would say no, because God did it, and God is not a liar. And this is my example. In First Samuel,
as far as the truth withheld.
Yeah, okay. 1 Samuel chapter 16, when God told Samuel to go and anoint another king after Saul blew it, not once, not twice, but three times in some major ways, he said, I have provided for myself a king among his sons, referring to Jesse. And in verse 2 we read, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. So prophet's life is at stake here. If the king finds out that his competition's being equipped for the job, he's going to be in trouble. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, now note, where is the lie here? I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. That was true. He was going to the town of Jesse to offer a sacrifice, as the high priest and current judge of Israel, the last judge, by the way, would always do when he visited somewhere. But also note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say he's going to anoint your competition. He doesn't go out of his way to say, oh yeah, and this guy's going to kick you out on your heels, Saul, and I'm going to laugh when it happens. No, he says, take a heifer. I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. The elders asked, and they said, do you come peaceably? And he says, yes, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, what did he withhold from Saul? Essentially what would save his life. But was that a lie? No. It was all the detail Saul needed to know, not just for the preservation of his own life, but frankly because Saul wasn't dealing with God anymore, so God wouldn't deal with Saul.
Yeah, this is a huge debate in Christian circles, and there's people, obviously, whose ministries and grasp of God's word I really respect that take very different views on all of this. Is lying always a sin? And inevitably, the debate goes back to the example of Rahab, who hid the spies, the Israeli spies, inside when they were inside the walls of Jericho and sent the people looking for him the other way. So they'll say, well, Rahab is seen as a great woman of faith, and she lied, so there must be some situations where lying is okay.
Nice.
Well, in Rahab's case, really we have three possibilities. Either a lie wasn't a sin, or it was a sin, but it was excusable, or it was a sin and it was inexcusable.
Or
those are really our three possibilities. And those who say her lie was not a sin will sometimes say they believe that the loving thing is all that matters, that a little lie told in the name of love is no sin. In fact, it's the right thing to do. And they'll point out like an analogy of saying, you know, well, what if you were in Nazi Germany and you were hiding Jews and the Nazis came and said, are you hiding Jews? What would you say to them at that particular point. The loving thing would be to lie to the Nazis and preserve the life of the Jews that you're writing, or so the illustration goes.
Or I'd just raise my hand and say, First Samuel, tell them all they need to know, but not that.
Well, others have said that Rahab's sin was excusable because there was a greater value here, the life of the spies. And those who hold this view think that some sins are worse than others, and sometimes a person has to choose between them. Now, in Rahab's case, the necessity of preserving the life of the spies was the higher value than simply telling the truth at that moment. And so, in that sense, it was excusable. Well, the third possibility is this, that a lie is a lie. And when the Bible says you will not bear false witness and goes on and talks about, a lying tongue is something that the Lord detests. Mm-hmm. You can't really get around the language there and so on. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 strictly tells us as believers in Christ not to lie to one another, and to lie is a sign of living in the old ways and so on. So what's the third possibility? Well, the third possibility is that Rahab's lie was a lie, and that even though Rahab's action was wrong, Rahab sinning, no matter how noble her intentions were, the thing that Rahab is commended for in Scripture is not for lying, but for having faith. And remember something, Rahab at this particular moment is as thoroughgoing a pagan as you can possibly imagine. She's not only living in a pagan city, she is living by pagan ways. She is the madam who oversees a house of ill repute. If you're going to say that it was okay for her to lie, is it also okay for her to be a madam, I guess, is the other question that comes up. But the only thing that saved Rahab was that she said to the spies, look, we've heard about your God. We've heard what he did to the Egyptians. We heard about what happened at the Red Sea, and everybody in this town's terrified because we know your God's with you, that you're next. So when your God defeats the city, please remember me. And then they said, okay, put a scarlet thread outside, rope outside of your window, and that'll be a sign to the people coming in not to take out you and your family. Well, she believed that, and she acted on her faith. And so she was not only spared, but lo and behold, she married a guy named Perez, who ended up being one of the ancestors of King David and, by extension, Jesus himself. So we have to make a distinction between Rahab's faith, which saved her, which was perfectly fine, and Rahab's conduct, which was thoroughly a product of a pagan upbringing and so on. So, again, the Bible calls Rahab a prostitute, but that doesn't mean that the Bible's saying, well, in some cases, being a prostitute's okay. No, not at all. So what about the illustration, of Nazi Germany? What about the thing about you shall not lie? Once you go down the slippery slope, I think, of saying that it's okay to lie in certain circumstances, well, then Katie, bar the door. You got all kinds of different circumstances where you're starting, is it okay to lie to spare somebody's feelings? Is it okay to lie because, if I tell the truth to this person, they might not give to a work of God I'm involved with, and that could hinder God's work going forward. You see
is
how
it
this,
okay to alter the gospel if the government will penalize me for it?
Well, you can see how the slippery slope gets going. I think, my personal conviction on this is that it's never right to lie or misrepresent God's truth. What we have to do is be willing in that set of circumstances not to sell out other people, but to be willing to take the consequences ourselves. The Nazi Germany illustration, if I was hiding Jews and they knocked on the door and they said, are you hiding Jews? I would say, yes, I am. And they say, where are they? I'm going to say, I cannot tell you that because I'm not going to aid and abet you in violating another of God's principles, and that's murder and persecution. So do to me what you will, but I'm not going to tell you what I, what I know about all of this. Okay, some people say, well, but, what about your family and things like that? What if they went after them and so on? Hey, we have records of people in the early church who were told in no uncertain terms that to bow down and worship Caesar was the law of the land. And if they would not do that, they would be induced to go along in the most barbaric ways imaginable. One of the things they used to do was in the Colosseum, they would put wild animals out there in the area, and they'd have the stadiums filled with people looking on, and they would rub animal fat on the children of Christians and put animal skins on them and then throw them out there, and the predatory animals that were good and starved would obviously go after them and kill these kids right before their parents' eyes. Could we say in that set of circumstance, well, it's okay to deny the Lord and worship Caesar because, you know, your kid is going to get killed there. There were people that obviously took that hard position that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't Lord, and they were willing to pay whatever price was necessary. Could you imagine the agony of watching your own children suffer and die in such a way? And yet there were those who just said, no, I can't do that. I can't lie, even if my lie would mean the deliverance of people from certain harm or certain death. So, you know, my particular point of view is this. And, you know, again, I think it's in harmony with Scripture. Your mileage may vary. Like I say, different pastors will take a different point of view on this. Is that I would much rather stand before the Lord and give an account of my life where I said, you know what, Lord, I took your word seriously when you said in Ephesians 4 verse 25 that we are not to lie to one another, that part and parcel of the Ten Commandments was not bearing false witness. You know, I stood on that principle. And if God goes, oh, well, you know, my standards were a lot more flexible than yours, okay, well, I'll be willing to live with that. But I would much rather have that be the case than stand before the Lord and say, why did you tell my people that lying was no big deal when in Proverbs chapter 6, one of the six things that God hates, seven that are abomination to him, was a lying tongue?
Yeah, he says it twice. I hate lying.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, there you go. You can weigh that out. Boy, I'll tell you, it's been the subject of more than one ethical debate, and there's good people on either side, but that's the position I personally take.
Speaking of controversy that shouldn't necessarily be so, we got a question here from John who wants to know, what's the difference between God being three distinct persons yet one in nature? Well, basically the definition of the Trinity is a concept we have come up because of how God's revealed himself in the Bible. Now, if we're going to go to any better source about who God is and what he's like, I'd love to read it, but till then I'm sticking to this. And if we're going to clarify what we mean by who God is and what he is, essentially that question answers itself. Because, note, those are two different things. If I call myself an identity, who I am is Sean, and what I am is human, well, those don't necessarily have to be the same thing at all times. I can have a cat named Sean. That's a different what. But the who they are may share my identity, my name. Well, if on the other hand I'm going to say, well, how can God be three who's and one what? You're asking, well, how can an infinite being be any different than us finite creatures? The question answers itself.
Well, it kind of begs the question, right? You know, when people say, I don't understand how God can be one in essence and three in person because that's different than I am. Well, how can I understand how God can be everywhere at once when I can only be one place at one time? How can I understand that God knows everything when my knowledge is pretty limited, right?
How can God be a spirit if he is able to see and touch and feel? How can he feel things if he doesn't have nerve endings? How can he see if he doesn't have eyeballs? There's more things about God that are complicated than us than just his nature. But we take this at face value because we don't have a better source about God's character, nature, and being than Scripture. And what does Scripture say? Well, first and foremost, it can't be any more clear there is one and only one God. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10 we read, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. Understand that I am he, I am, and there was no God before me, there will be none after me. So note this, no God before him, no God after him, and he's the only one around. Likewise, in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, he says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. We know Jesus quoted that in Revelation 1:17.
So how do we reconcile this then with the idea of the three centers of consciousness or persons of the Trinity.
Well, basically the same way we make a distinction between Rahab being a harlot and Rahab being righteous. We read carefully. Was she a harlot? Yes, that's what she did. But what was righteous about her? Her faith. There's a difference. Well, what are we told about God numerically? How many whats are there? How
Only
many
one.
Gods are there?
Only one.
But who is that God? Well, his identity is unique. And the reason we would come to that conclusion is because in the Old Testament, exclusively, we're also able to conclude that there are three identities within this one being. In Isaiah chapter 60, we note that we are the you are the potter, we are the clay, you are our father, we are the work of your hands. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, behold,
a child is born to us, a son is given,
and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God,
the Everlasting Father.
Father of Eternity, more accurately translated, Prince of Peace. And in also in Job, we are told that the Spirit of God is the one that gave him life. Now, note that detail. Who alone can say they are the giver of life? Well, for some reason, the Spirit has that authority. And then also, in John chapter, chapters 5 through 8, basically over and over again, Jesus emphasizes this point. The Father is the one who gives life. But then Jesus goes on to say, I am the one who gives life.
No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and take it back up again.
This authority has been given to me by my Father. Now note, if that belongs to God alone, God either distributed divine prerogatives that belong only to God to a man, or this man isn't just a man.
He's God. Yeah.
So, and why do we say that? Because only God can do and say certain things. Only God can be called creator, yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all given that right and authority. We're only able to call God all-knowing, and yet for some reason the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all called all-knowing. We can only call God the eternal being, the all-existent one. And yet Jesus, in his prophecy of being born in Bethlehem, says his origins are from old, from everlasting. In, I believe it is Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, the eternal Spirit is identified. And in Psalm 90 and verse 2, the everlasting Father, the God, the eternal.
From everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
Yeah. So if we're talking about these things, we're making a distinction and reading carefully. Is who God is, one or three? It would be one, because there's one and only one God. Is who he is, one or three? Well, it would have to be three, no more, no less, because three distinct beings are able to claim the sort of things about themselves and are described in the sort of way only God could be described.
Right.
Creator, eternal, all-knowing, etc. So, if we take this at face value, then what do we decide? Well, how do you know they're all not just different ways God functions? Because we have several examples in the Old and New Testament where all three of these members are able to interact with each other and function separately at the same time. Isaiah 48:16 and Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11 as examples. But
the baptism of Jesus, yeah.
Yeah, the Father spoke from heaven, not the dove. The Spirit descended from heaven, not the Father, and the Son was being baptized,
right,
not the dove or the Father.
Right.
So, how do we figure this out? And then again in Isaiah, the God speaking says, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Count them. So, that's why we believe in a Trinity. It's a term we've used to describe what Scripture says about God's nature. Who he is and what he is are two different things, and the same is true for us. Who I am is Sean, what I am is human. You can have a cat named Sean that doesn't contradict reality.
Yeah, and the reason that we teach the doctrine of the Trinity is not because it's easy or because, you know, we're just traditionalists along this line. You know, all the Trinity is shorthand for the things that you've just wonderfully laid out for us, Sean. It is the fact that that there is one God who exists in three persons. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Father's not the Spirit, and so on. They're distinct in person, yet one as God. It's really interesting. In the Shema, the most famous scripture in Judaism, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel," that's where the term Shema comes from, the Hebrew word here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Well, that word one there is the Hebrew word echad. It refers to a compound unity. There's a perfectly good Hebrew word for one and only one, and that's yakid. That means just a singularity, just one thing. You know, for instance, if I were to point to one car sitting in a parking lot, I would say, Yaqid, there's one car out there. But if I were to point to the parking lot full of cars and say there is a parking lot full of cars, one parking lot, I would refer to it as Echad because it's a compound unity. It is a oneness that's made up of many members. So, you know, when we see this, we see that even at the basics of Judaism, the oneness of God, there is only one God, but he exists in a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct in person, yet one in attribute and privilege and glory of God.
And note, if you say the Trinity is like and then use an example as anything other than it, you've missed the whole point.
Yeah.
God is unique.
He's absolutely unique. Yeah.
And he shouldn't be anything like creation. That would be just about as reasonable expecting me as a sculptor to be of the same properties as my sculptures. I don't know about you, but you've known me since I was a little football. Have I ever been composite of aluminum foil?
I have never seen that, no.
So, note that. God doesn't have to be or follow the same rules as the rest of us. That's true biologically, that's true design-wise, and that's true morally. But if we're talking about these issues, just let Scripture speak. Knowledge of the original languages helps, but you wouldn't need to have that to come to this conclusion.
Absolutely.
All right, I got another question here, and this one kind of dovetails off of it, misunderstanding or assuming that God has to behave like us. As far as the common evidences, atheists would say that God doesn't exist. Well, you say, well, if God created everything, then who created God?
Yeah, the easiest answer to that question is going, you know, as we probably always should, straight to the Scripture. We find in Psalm 90, which, by the way, was written by Moses, it says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, that tells us something. It says that from everlasting to everlasting, God is God. In other words, before God said, let there be, and there was, God already was. He existed above and beyond time. You know, even relativity, Einstein's theory, tells us something very important, that time is inextricably linked to matter and energy. You have to have a creation before you have time. So for us to insist that God is bound by time, just like we are, is kind of like being sort of the ugly American tourist who goes to a different country and is upset because they don't speak the language that he speaks.
Now, where's your McDonald's?
You know, we insist that they behave like we do. Well, in a sense, those who say, you know, who created God are saying, well, I have a beginning. I had parents. I came from something. Therefore, God must operate the same way. No, the Bible says that God is above and beyond time. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the beginner. And you don't necessarily have to be a Bible believer to come to this conclusion. Aristotle felt that the concept of an unmoved mover was the foundation stone of understanding all reality, that there has to be an ultimate cause who is uncaused. And,
right.
And so that's what we see there in Psalm 90. God doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end.
And understand this as well. Even if we aren't allowed to touch the Bible, and granted, if the atheist is going to say, well, your Bible says that God was created, and you could point him there and say, no, it doesn't. And you say, well, your Bible's flawed anyway. It doesn't make any sense. Well, we can argue for the necessity of there being an uncreated creator, like Aristotle pointed out, without even needing to touch the Bible and even assuming their view of the universe. How? Well, this is what's called the Kalam cosmological argument. Kalam is the Arabic word for eternal. It's the argument for God that, ironically enough, the philosophers stole from the Greeks. But nonetheless, in order to prove the existence of God entirely from a secular perspective. Now note, if there's anything that you're going to memorize in your conversations, especially with atheists, but with anyone else, this is an evidential approach to the existence of God. So you're going to learn anything, learn this, and take notes if you want. First and foremost, the argument is in three phases. One, the universe began to exist. You can call it Genesis 1-1, you can call it the Big Bang, you can call it whatever you want and say how it happened however you want, but we all acknowledge the universe started. And what we mean by the universe, as you stated, is the time-space continuum. Time, space, and matter all came into existence at the same point. Why at the same point? Well, if you have time before space and matter, you didn't put anything. And likewise, if you have space before time and matter, well, what did you put?
Yeah.
And likewise, if you have matter before time and space, well, when did it show up? Where did you put it? There's no space. There's
right.
no time. These all need to happen at the same time. That's what we mean by the universe. The universe began to exist, and we can know that philosophically, mathematically, scientifically, however you want to
define
it.
Laws of physics, yeah.
Now, second premise, universe began to exist. Anything that begins to exist, notice how I stressed that phrasing. Anything that begins to exist. Does the Bible say God began to exist?
No.
Okay, so he's not in this category. Anything that begins to exist has a cause. Is that unreasonable?
Yep.
If you started, you had a starter.
Makes sense to me. Yep.
Okay, therefore then, the cause of the universe, since it started, is spaceless, since it was around before space, timeless, since it was around before time, immaterial, around before matter, because that's what we mean by the universe. It needed to be conscious, because if it's a universe-making machine, you beg the question, who programmed the machine? It needs to be at least as big or powerful as the universe in order to cause the universe, and so on. Now, if I say that necessity, philosophically, requires there to be a cause before the universe that is eternal, timeless, spiritual, immaterial, it is spaceless, omnipresent, it is conscious, it has a will, it is powerful. What does this sound like to anybody listening?
Yeah, exactly.
That's entirely apart from Scripture, but simply because we acknowledge that there is a beginning to the universe, there needs a beginner, and he's not made of the universe. So when you say who created God, you've missed the whole point of the first sentence in the argument. Anything that begins to exist has a cause. Does the Bible specify that the God of the Bible had a beginning?
Well, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the famous Christmas scripture you hear quoted. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, for from you will come one to govern my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The word everlasting, or ha-olam, is the strongest word that we can use in Hebrew to denote an eternal preexistence.
Yeah, beyond the vanishing point, literally.
Yeah.
This is what then would bring us to, and let us know if that helps you out, a question from Christopher, who wants to know if the argument here makes sense. In order for one to claim to be an atheist, no God, one must claim to have absolute knowledge. There is no being with absolute knowledge. And you can fill in the blank with that in the end, anything. Absolute power, absolute goodness, absolute anything.
Yeah.
Is that reasonable?
Well, I think it is. In fact, speaking as a person who was an atheist, you know, one of the things that sometimes you'll hear in intellectual circles is a quote from Socrates that says, the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, an unexamined worldview is not worth having. And oftentimes, atheists, or those who profess to be atheists, have never really examined what they are claiming as far as their worldview is concerned. An atheist, as the name implies, says there is no God. They take the radical view that there is absolutely no God, no proof, no even evidence to suggest that there is a God out there. They are absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt there is no God. You know, one of the things that I often like to share with my atheist friends is this. You know, I had a conversation that kind of went along this line. I said, okay, so you claim you're an atheist. Let me ask you a question. How much knowledge of reality would you say that you currently possess? How much knowledge of the universe do you think you personally have? And the person I was talking with said, oh, well, you know, less than 0.01%. And I said, well, okay, is it possible that in the other 99.999% of the universe and reality that you don't know about, there could be a God? And he first goes, well, no. And I said, well, how do you know that? Well, I can't know that for sure. And at that point, you kind of got him, because you go, well, look, you know, you're not an atheist. What you are is an agnostic. An agnostic simply says he doesn't know if there's a God or not, but you're drawing a conclusion. You're drawing a conclusion based upon, you know, 0.01 of 1,000th of the knowledge of the universe. And so usually I'll say, you know, you're not an atheist. You're actually an agnostic, and a confused one at that. You know, and then you can start tackling agnosticism. An agnostic is one who boldly proclaims, I don't know. I'm not sure there's any other discipline in this world where we would celebrate the idea of someone exalting ignorance, you know, saying, well, I'm very proud of the fact that I just don't know the answer to that question. Now, I realize that there's a certain humility there, and you don't want to be arrogant and say, well, I've got everything all figured out. I got that. But here's the deal with the agnostic. If you don't know if there is or isn't a God, well, that kind of leads you right into something called Pascal's wager. Yeah. Pascal, Blaise Pascal, the physicist, mathematician, philosopher, basically laid it out this way. He said, well, say you've got a person who believes in God and a person who doesn't believe in God. They both live their lives and they die. Well, if the person who doesn't believe in God is correct, the one who did believe in God really has lost nothing because they both end up in the same place. They're worm food. That's it. You know, maybe the person who believed in God denied himself some of the garden of earthly delights here, but that's about it. They're both unconscious, both ending, both void, null, into the great abyss, darkness. That's it.
If you're right, we lose nothing.
Yeah. So if on the other side of the coin, the believer in God is correct and the one who denies him is wrong, well, the one who denies God has lost everything because he's going to have to meet his judge someday. So, you know, just on the basis of that, and people say, well, you know, Pascal's wager, that's, you know, and you get a lot of hand-waving and insult hurling, but it's really a pretty tight argument when it comes down to the pragmatics of it all. Say, well, should I just believe in God because it's going to work for me? It's going to put me in a better place? Well, you know, the amazing thing is this. I think C.S. Lewis once said that he was shocked and amazed that God would accept people into his kingdom for the lousy reason that they simply did not want to go to hell, but so he does. He takes you just the way you are. You look at Jesus and just say, you know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom like the thief on the cross. You're in. You know, that's it. You know, and so when, you know, people bring up this whole idea of, well, I'm an agnostic, then I'd say, well, I think that's good to have a humble attitude. And I hope by saying you don't know, you haven't given up the search.
Yeah.
Because I'd like you to read a book. It's called More Than a Carpenter. You know, if you want to read a book called Myths the World Taught Me or Reasonable Doubts, Is Your Faith Built on Fact or Fiction? I'd love for you to be able to read one of those things.
And or if you Jesus read Among Secular Gods.
If you want to, you know, examine these sort of things and find out if you're really standing on solid ground, if there are answers to the questions of what is the meaning of life, why are we here, what is the good life all about, what lies beyond this life, how can we make a soft landing in the afterlife. If these questions, answer to these questions, are available, and we can know that there are answers to these questions by looking at the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then we ought to run, not walk, to our nearest Bible, I would think. So, you know, if you can get them knocked off that high horse of atheism, and usually someone who claims to be an atheist, it's not for intellectual reasons. It's usually for personal reasons or moral reasons. Either someone who was a Christian did them wrong, or someone they really looked up to was an atheist. Maybe they want to be accepted in a group of people who hold that point of view. Those are personal reasons. The moral reasons, obviously, are like Huxley said. He loved evolution and he loved atheism because it allowed him to do whatever he wanted sexually. At least he was honest about that. So, you know, usually when someone takes that kind of a hardcore point of view, that's really where they're coming from. So if you can kind of knock them off that post a bit, even getting to the point of conceding agnosticism, then challenging them. You know, if there are answers to your questions, if there really is the possibility of knowing something about God, wouldn't you be interested? Well, as soon as they concede that, we got them.
Yeah, and understand as well, don't let them get away with the dodge that says, well, atheism isn't a belief. It's a lack of belief. I just lack a belief in God. Well, no, you make definitive claims. What we mean by religion is that you have views about God, the devil, heaven, hell, our origin, our purpose, and our future. Now, what does atheism say about God? There is none. That is a claim. You don't believe there is a God. Likewise, if you're an agnostic, you also say, I don't know if there is a God. That is a claim about something. Well, who is the devil? Who is our adversary, anyone who disagrees with the core claims of atheists and atheism. That is a position. You don't like people that disagree with you, especially Christians for some reason. You don't see atheists against Odinists. I'm working on gathering that group, but that's another topic. Likewise, if you're going to say, okay, where is our origins? Atheism has a claim. They say it was all an accident, a meaningless product of time and chance. Do they have anything to say about our purpose and morality? Yes, human flourishing. Sam Harris said so. I don't know why he is the sole authority on that, but there you go. If you have any claim about our destiny, where our futures are going, what we're ultimately heading towards, it's worm food. That is a claim. Now, if they're going to make these claims, it's up to them to support that. But we also have claims, and we need to be able to support them. Which then brings us to the second question when we're asking, in regard to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 19, is this also going to apply to the unbeliever?
Yeah, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them." You know, Christopher, I guess what you're saying is, does this not remove any possible argument for atheism in general? I would say it doesn't remove any possible argument, but it certainly removes any good argument for atheism. As I said, atheism really doesn't hold up as a cogent worldview, as a philosophy. Sometimes atheists will say Christianity is too good to be true. Atheism really is too bad to be true, because if all we are is a nice roll of some chemical dice, any relationship that we have, any experience of love, is just an illusion. It's just a game that we're playing while we're waiting for our genes to finally quit replicating and we turn back to dust. People can't live that way. They can't live as if their life really doesn't matter, that we are just some kind of mutation or fluke. And so they make all these things about, oh, we can find our definition in the love that we have with one another. And so when I say, is there any possible argument for atheism? Yeah, there's lots of possible arguments for atheism, but no good ones. And it kind of brings us back to Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
And this is what brings us to the last question from John. Everyone has a theology. Define what that is. It's an understanding of who God is. God is the greatest possible being. And for some people, their God is themselves. For some people, their God is an emotion. For some people, their God is a cause. For some people, their God is an actual God.
Yeah, theology, like biology, literally means a study of something, a knowledge or an understanding of something. Like biology, it's a study or understanding of living things. Theology is the study and understanding of who God is, right?
Right, and that is the most important question any of us can ask, because our answer to that will either be right or it won't be.
Yeah, and the consequences for that are really, really key. And if you've never answered the most important question, do I really know God in a personal way? Hey, just as we wrap up the broadcast, just take a moment, call on the name of the Lord, put your faith and your trust in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection on your behalf. Invite him into your heart personally right now through prayer, and he will save you and give you a brand new life. What a blessing that is. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. Scott Richardson, Rashawn Richardson, wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.